Well, this morning, we're going to be looking together at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the events related to that arrest, and also the meaning of the arrest of Jesus. And we're looking in that portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus has moved from the upper room with his disciples down through the Kidron Valley to the western slope of the Mount of Olives there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they are there with Christ in the garden. He sets eight of them aside and brings three more with him, and then he goes alone to pray. And he prays that thrice repeated prayer, "Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly to pray, and they don't pray. They're not prepared. And then the arrest comes, and we're going to look together at those events of the arrest this morning. We're going to entitle this, "The Ordained Purposes of Jesus' Arrest." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we stand humble and in awe of your love expressed in sending your Son, of the Son's love in laying down his life. And as the events unfold, as we're drawing ever nearer to the cross of Christ, we see our Savior, his face set resolute to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And we see the disciples fall away in fear and flee. And the heartbreaking events unfolding as Judas and the crowd come to arrest our precious Savior. If there was ever a false arrest, this was it. And yet it was the time that by your will, you handed over your Son, and your Son laid down his life. And since all of your word is inspired and profitable, help us to understand the great truths for us to know in this text, in the arrest of Jesus, to not only know him better and to see your love expressed in him, but to also learn from the weakness of the disciples, from the betrayal of Judas, from the wicked crowd come to arrest Jesus, and how Jesus addresses and handles all of that. And also then what we might learn in our lives as we face trials, as we face challenges, knowing how to face them, knowing that every trial we face is ordained by you, the true and living God, is purposed in us to form Christ in us. Only we are to face those trials in prayer and in faith and in contentment, just as our Lord endured the arrests, the false trials, the mockings, the beatings, and ultimately the cross. Father, we are about to come face to face with the central event in all of redemptive history, the cross of Christ. And as we look at the unfolding of the events that lead up to that, give us great insight and understanding. Would it transform and exalt our worship? Would it enable us to obey you more? To prepare us better, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Would you give me the words to speak? We know your word does not return void. We pray that it would renew minds this day and transform lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, this morning we are going to look at the events of Jesus' arrest, the meaning of those particular events leading up to his trials. There were several trials that took place, and ultimately his crucifixion. Our primary text, because we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, is Matthew chapter 26 and verses 45 down to 58. But we will also reference verses in the parallel text in Mark, Luke, and John. So we're going to be also looking at Mark 14, verses 41 to 52, Luke 22, verses 45 to 54, John 18, verses 2 to 15. We're going to do something a little bit unusual this morning. Instead of just reading those texts up front, I'm going to read them as we move through our study this morning. I've provided for you in your notes a bit of a harmony of those accounts with Matthew in blue, Mark in green, Luke in red, and John in purple. But of course, I always encourage you to follow along in the scriptures. And I want us to see this morning from our text, not only what we might learn from Jesus' arrest, but how we are also to face our own trials in his strength. And then finally, I want us to see how Jesus' deity is gloriously revealed in the events of his arrest. First, I want us to look together at how Jesus again calls upon his disciples to pray so that they would not fall into sin as a result of his arrest. We've seen this repeatedly as Jesus is preparing his disciples for these events. He keeps telling them, watch and pray that you would not fall into sin. Secondly, this morning, I want us to take a look at and consider the hostile crowd, including Judas, who had come in the middle of the night in order to arrest Jesus. And in them, we are going to see the arrogance and the ignorance of human unbelief in response to Jesus. Third, I want to take an even closer look at the wicked human unbelief as revealed in the evil hypocrisy of Judas himself and his betrayal of the Lord. And then fourth and finally, we're going to look this morning at Jesus' deity as revealed in his arrest. And it's a beautiful study to see the revelation of our Lord, even there in the darkness of the garden, as sinners come to arrest and crucify our Lord. Still, the glory of his sovereignty, of his divine nature, is revealed in these events, Lord willing, as we shall see. So again, let's look together at point number one. It shouldn't surprise us as we've been going through Matthew 26 that Jesus, again, right as Judas and the crowd are arriving, calls upon his disciples again to pray that they would not enter into temptation. For as Jesus' arrest is right at the door and the resulting trials and crucifixion as they're looming ever nearer, we need to notice how Jesus' practice and words emphasize our constant need for prayer, because we are always relying upon and depending upon God. Not only was Jesus' entire life and ministry marked by continual prayer to the Father, he would even go and spend all night at times in prayer to the Father. Not only have we seen Jesus' high priestly prayer as revealed in John chapter 17 in the upper room on that final evening before the cross. In fact, by the Jewish calendar, the next day had already started. Not only had Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer, but he also prayed when he gave thanks to the Father for what we call the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Not only did Jesus tell his disciples as they entered the garden to keep watching and praying that they would not enter into temptation, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, Matthew 26:41. Not only did Jesus pray fervently three times in the garden, proving that he alone is the only qualified Savior and that his substitutionary death for sin is the only way of salvation. That was our study last week. But again, look now at what Jesus says to his disciples after he arose from prayer that third time in the garden. Again, he calls upon them to pray. I'm going to actually pick it up with Luke 22:45, and you may find this helpful looking at that color-coded harmony of the Gospels. It says there in Luke 22:45, when he arose from prayer. And then Matthew tells us that he then came to his disciples. Mark notes that it's the third time he comes to them. And again, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" In other words, they were not watching and praying, as Jesus repeatedly had commanded of them. Only now the trial had actually arrived. It was upon them. Jesus was about to be arrested, and they were not spiritually prepared because they had not been on the alert, and they had not been in prayer. They were not, therefore, relying upon God and His strength. And so Jesus says to them, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Matthew 26:46, "Get up, let us be going." And then Luke tells us that Jesus says to them again, "And pray that you enter not into temptation." So right as Judas and the crowd are about to arrive, the last statement by Jesus to his disciples is this: "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew then tells us, he says, "Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So as they entered the garden, Jesus said, "Pray." Jesus himself had just finished praying three times. And now the third time, he again finds them not praying and watching, but instead sleeping and resting. And so he rebukes his disciples for that. And he then tells them that the hour of his betrayal had arrived. Therefore, still they were to pray as they entered into the time of trial, and to pray that they would not enter into temptation. Dear beloved, there is never a time not to pray. And so I want to ask the question first, why weren't they praying? For they did fall into temptation. And for that matter, we need to ask ourselves, why are we not as committed to prayer in our lives as Jesus was during his earthly life and ministry? I want to look at that just for a moment, this need to pray. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus and his life committed to prayer, do we need prayer less than Jesus? Of course not. But he's God, the eternal Son, come in sinless flesh. And yet he continually devoted himself to prayer. He spent hours in prayer. Why? Well, first of all, was it because he was weaker than us spiritually and physically weaker? Of course not. That would be blasphemous. So why does he pray, and why did he keep commanding his disciples to pray? Why does the Bible call upon us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing? Why does Scripture exhort us in Colossians 4:2 to devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving? Why was Jesus so passionately and fervently and continuously committed to prayer? And I want to present to you this morning that the first reason he was devoted to prayer is the primary reason we should be devoted to prayer, and that is because Jesus loves the Father perfectly. And thus he desired continuous fellowship with the Father in prayer. He knows the infinite worth and the supreme pleasure of intimate fellowship with his Father. He'd enjoyed fellowship with the Father from all eternity in his divine nature. And because he so loves the Father, and because he so loves us as well, and because his primary mission on earth was to bring us into that loving fellowship with the Father, with himself, and with the Spirit, he then calls upon us to pray. It is the most intimate expression of the believer to God for us to pray. Even our praises should be prayers set to song. Why? Because we love the Father and we want to commune with the Father, and he is infinitely worthy of our fellowship. He himself and he alone is our soul's very satisfaction. We should pray because we love God and we love fellowship with Him. But secondly, and this really gets to the heart of the matter as to why Jesus is calling upon His disciples to pray at this time. In His humanity, Jesus prayed because He truly understood His full dependence in His humanity upon the Father for all things and in all things and at all times. This is why Jesus repeatedly calls upon His disciples to watch and to pray at this time of trial as it approached and as temptation to sin grew ever greater. Dear beloved, genuine prayer is the heart cry of our utter dependency upon God. You see, ultimately what was being manifest in the disciples when instead of watching and praying, they were sleeping and resting, is that they did not understand how utterly dependent upon God they were in order to remain strong. For all our strength comes from Him. And so more than anything or anyone, we need Him. We need to be in fellowship with Him. In pleasant times and in times of great trial and difficulty, for we are in constant need of His power. He is our very Creator, our Sustainer. We need His strength. We need His wisdom. We need His truth. We need His provision. We need His comfort. We need His reassurance. We need Him to be the strength of our faith. And we need Him to strengthen our faith. He is the author of our faith. We need His guidance, His companionship, His protection every day, every moment, including the darkest of times, so that we do not fall. Again, Jesus says, and this is in Luke chapter 22, verse 46, after praying that third time, He gets up and He comes to them and He says, "Why are you sleeping?" There is a time for rest. This is not one of them. And He says to them again, "Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Dear beloved, when we neglect prayer during those times that we should be in prayer, we will find that our lack of prayer will inevitably lead to sin. A wonderful example from Scripture of a believer walking with the Lord and depending upon the Lord in a time of great trial and difficulty in life, in fact, in all of life, can be found in that very familiar chapter, Psalm chapter 23. In fact, I would like you to turn there for a moment. I want us to just see the words of David. And as he discusses his walking with the Lord through life and in times of great trial. And I want us to ponder David's spirit in the midst of trial. And whether this is reflective of your walk with God whenever you go through trials in life. Are you dependent upon God? Just as Jesus calls His disciples to pray, are you dependent upon Him? David says in Psalm 23:1, again, it's a Psalm of David. He says, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Don't just read over that and miss what he's saying. He's saying, in other words, that God, Yahweh, is my divine shepherd. He is governing and directing my life, and I am to follow Him deliberately as my Lord, as my great shepherd. I'm seeking His will and His ways and His provision. I'm not pursuing my own ways. Rather, I am intentionally following the shepherd of my soul. And when I do that, David says, I shall not want. He goes on in verse 2, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for my name's sake." Dear beloved, God and God alone is your source of life, comfort, peace, joy, provision, faith, and faithfulness. You must rely upon Him. You must trust in Him. You must walk with Him. We must lean fully upon God at all times. And especially also in times of trial. For what if we are facing trial? Well, David continues there in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if the threat of death is upon me, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, your correction, your guidance in my life, they comfort me. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. And Jesus and the disciples are about to be visited by a whole horde of enemies in the arrest. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Dear beloved, all of life, good times and trials, walk with God. Be intimate with God. Be in His Word. Be in prayer. Be in the fellowship of God's people. Now, what about prayer in the midst of our trials? Well, look at Psalm 118, verse 5. There we read this, For my distress, I called upon Yahweh. That's it. When I'm in trial and difficulty, I call upon Yahweh. Now, that is not the only time we're to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. But there is the drawing of the soul, the heart, the affections closely to God during times of trial. And so the psalmist says, in my distress, for my distress, from my distress, I call upon Yahweh, the unchanging I am. And then he says this, Yahweh has answered me and set me in a large place. What does that mean? That Yahweh has set me in a large place. Have you ever felt, whenever you were going through trials, just constricted and dark and fearful? And he says, when I call upon Yahweh, He sets me in a large place. I can breathe and have peace and calmness of soul. Then he says this, Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. You see, this is what the disciples needed. When the crowd came to arrest Jesus, but they had not been watching and praying. And so as Jesus said, you will all fall away from me because of me this night. We're to go to God in prayer during times of difficulty and trial. Listen to Philippians 4 verses 6 to 7. It says this, be anxious, be troubled for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and request, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is the peace which it says surpasses all comprehension. Dear beloved, why would we be without prayer? And so as Judas and the crowd approaches, Jesus again tells his disciples to pray. Pray that they would not enter into temptation. Now, what does Jesus mean when he speaks about entering into temptation? To really understand what he means by this, we need to begin by realizing that the Greek word for trial or testing is the exact same Greek word as temptation. It's the same Greek word. It's not different in structure or form. So how would you know in any given context whether to translate this word pyrosmos either as trial and testing or as temptation? Well, really, it has to do with the context and the intent and the design of that testing. To clarify, when the scriptures speak about God putting us to the test, when God puts us through a test, His design and purpose is to strengthen you in your faith, to cause you to increase your trust and dependence upon Him. And as we saw in Psalm 23, to walk through that trial with God, for He is with us. When God puts us through our difficulties, it is for the sake of forming Christ in us. It is to teach us obedience. It is to teach us to trust more fully in Him. However, when Satan or the world or your flesh tempts you, the purpose and the goal of that trial is entirely different. It is the opposite of God's purpose for your trials. Satan's desire is to lure you into sin. And this is why it is translated this way when Jesus says, you need to pray that you do not enter into temptation. Temptation is the allurement to disobey God. Satan, the opposite of God, wants to decrease your faith, to diminish your trust upon God, to turn your eyes away from God, to seduce you, to lean on your own strength and your own understanding. That is the difference between a trial designed by God and a temptation intended by Satan. And it can be the same event. You remember when Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God, what? Meant it for good. You remember when Peter was preaching to the crowd in Acts chapter 2? He says the whole cross and the death of Jesus, why, was by the foreknowledge and the predetermination of God. Oh, and by the way, he was put to death by the hands of wicked men. There's Satan's intention. There's the world's intention, which is for evil, which is for wickedness. And there is God's design, which is for good and fulfilling his purpose. And in any test, you can either walk through that test, growing in your faith, relying upon God, seeking him in prayer, going through that as David did, for he is with me, or you can then grow weak in your faith and not pray and fall into temptation. This is what Jesus is talking about, that we would not fall into temptation. And so Jesus is telling his disciples to pray against this allurement of Satan, the world, and the flesh, that as the trial is about to come upon them, that they would not fall into sin, which, by the way, is exactly what all of them did. But a trial, when faced in faith and prayer, God strengthens us and strengthens our walk with Him, draws us in a close, intimate walk with Him so that we might trust Him and grow in Christ-likeness. But when the same trial is faced without prayer and thus without faith, Satan will use that trial to entice you into sin. Do you remember why and what Jesus said in His blueprint for prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them to pray? And one of his prayers was this, Matthew 6, 13. Pray to God, pray to the Father. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not that God himself ever tempts anyone. For we read in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what does Jesus mean when he says, pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil? Why does Jesus say to his disciples, you need to pray that you not fall into temptation? What is being said? Can God tempt anyone? Of course not. Well, what Jesus is telling us is that we should so hate and recoil any thought, any notion of disobeying God, that in our trials, we would pray and ask God to keep us and to protect us from the temptations that might come from our flesh, from the world, from Satan, that would allure us to sin against him in our trials. Lord, keep me from that. As I go through this trial, would I walk this trial with you? Keep me from doubting you. Keep me from ignoring you. Keep me from prayerlessness. In other words, in our trials, we should always pray to the Father. Teach me to trust you in this difficulty. Enable me to be content in this testing. Instruct and empower me not to worry in this challenge. Teach me to rest in and rely upon you. Keep me from any allurements that might arise, that might tempt me to doubt you, or disobey you, or to lean on my own understanding in the midst of this trial and thus fall into sin. You see, as the cross approached, Jesus prayed, and he was faithful to the Father. True, Jesus could not sin, but he could not sin because in his nature, he always obeyed and relied upon the Father. He never neglected the spiritual means for faithfulness, and he always relied upon the Father. He always was dependent upon the Father. As we saw last week in John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus fully trusted and obeyed the Father's will, and he prayed. And so when Jesus tells us to pray and us to trust his Father, he is really calling upon us to imitate him. Do you see that? He prayed, and he was faithful, and he could do no other. But the disciples, they didn't pray, and they fell into temptation and sin. Just as Jesus had prophesied earlier on in Matthew 26, if you look there at Matthew 26:31, he said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. Dear beloved, remember this. We are unable to have victory in the trials of life. We are unable to walk in faith. We are unable to glorify God when we do not lean upon God in prayer. In fact, to not pray is to not trust him. To not pray at that time is to not walk in faith. To not pray is to rely not on his strength. To not pray is to not recognize our own weakness and dependence upon God. To not pray is to not seek his wisdom. To not pray is to ignore him. To not pray is an expression of anti-love toward God, while prayer is an expression of love toward God and our dependence upon God. And Jesus commands us to love him, right? For he is infinitely worthy of our love. It is we who are unworthy of his love. And yet he has set his redeeming love upon us in Christ. How can we not pray to our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, our God? In fact, to not pray is arrogant presumption. And we are told in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. One of the Old Testament prophets said, God forbid that I should sin against you by not praying for you. And if anyone is ever tempted to say, well, I didn't pray and I didn't fall into sin, I would argue that on the contrary, in your prayerlessness, you have already fallen. For to presume that you have the strength when in fact your very life, your very being, your very existence, your every moment, your every provision is from him. And it is only his merciful long-suffering by which you and I survive and take our next breath. And remember, to be a Christian is for Jesus to be your Lord. And Jesus says that if he is your Lord, you will obey him. And Jesus says to you and I, you pray that you not enter into temptation. Why would we not pray? Do we not, by his grace, love the Father? Are we not fully dependent upon him? Is he not good? Is he not our life and strength? Is he not infinitely wise? Is he not perfectly trustworthy? Has he not set his love upon us in Christ? Will he not keep us in this love? And has he not commanded us to pray? Has he not said to us through James and James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much? And are we not warned in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask? Therefore, daily pray. Be fervent in prayer. As Paul says, labor in prayer. In good times and bad, that you may not enter into temptation. You know, during good times, if we're not in prayer and relying upon the Lord, just in our prosperity in good times, we forget God easily. And in our trials, we're tempted to walk through them in our own understanding and our own strength when we do not go to God in prayer. So that's our first point. It's Jesus' really last point of what he says to his disciples right before he's arrested. You pray that you enter not into temptation. Our second major point for this morning is the hostile, unbelieving crowd. Notice Jesus' words in the second half of Matthew 26:45, where he says, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then John adds in John 18:2, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place." He knew the Garden of Gethsemane, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Mark says, "Immediately, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, having received the cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came up accompanied by a large crowd with lanterns and torches, with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people." The arrest, the time for the arrest had arrived. I want us to notice, first of all, that Jesus says in Matthew 26:45, "The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." In other words, the hour ordained from eternity past had arrived. It is neither 1 hour too soon nor 1 hour too late, and rebellious sinners cannot alter God's perfect timetable. In fact, even in their evil intentions, men inadvertently fulfill God's determined timetable. The hour had arrived. It was the right time. Later in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, again, Peter said to the gathered crowd on the day of Pentecost that Jesus, this man, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The hour had arrived. This is what the Bible calls, quote unquote, the fullness of time. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the Spirit says through Paul, quote, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Everything is unfolding according to God's timetable. And by the way, we need to be very, very clear that neither Satan nor Judas nor the world would ever have any power to arrest and crucify Jesus unless they were permitted to do so by God. Do we understand that? That is absolutely critical. Earlier on in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I also may take it up again." It is the Father who permitted the Son to be handed over. It is the Son who went voluntarily to lay down his life. It is the Son who gave up his spirit on the cross when he said, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." No creature has any power over Jesus. He freely purposed and chose to lay down his own life in his own timing and by his own will, which was the timing and will of the Father. If Jesus had wanted to, he could put an end to everything at that moment. He says a little bit further on in Matthew 26:53, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" Jesus is saying, look, at any moment, he could have said, "That's it, it's done." But it was all under Jesus' control. Listen to Jesus' conversation between him and Pilate. John 19:10-11. Pilate, like the crowd, come to arrest Jesus, thinks Jesus' life is in his hands. It says, Pilate says to Jesus, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answers him in John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Everything was unfolding exactly as God had purposed, in the fullness of time, in order for Jesus to accomplish the work of redemption so as to secure the salvation of all whom the Father had given to the Son from all eternity. And by the way, by way of reminder, so too are your trials, dear beloved. They are ordained by God in the precise manner and measure and timing in order to fully form Christ in you, in order to conform you to the image of Christ, in order to grow you up in all aspects unto Him, in order to fulfill and fill up the measure of His glory in you. They are designed by God for your sanctification. And so remember, as you go through your trials, first to pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you do not sin in response to your trials, but you walk through the trials in His strength, fully trusting Him, just as Jesus did His trials in response to the Father. And as you go through your trials, don't respond as if something strange were happening to you, as if they were outside of God's will for your life. Respond instead in total dependence upon the Lord and in confident calmness, knowing that this is His purpose for you, ordained for you, in order to form Christ in you. That, dear beloved, is so profoundly reassuring in the midst of difficulty. It's not that we're to take pleasure in the pain. We're not masochists. But in the pain, to remember, this is ordained by God to form Christ in me. That I would respond to this trial, dependent upon Him, trusting Him in prayer, and that I not fall away into some sort of sin. In regard to Judas' betrayal of Jesus, Jesus had already announced this betrayal during the Lord's Supper. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing. It's not just God's perfect timing. Jesus is in full control, and He's fully aware of what is unfolding. Look at John 18:2. It says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples." Why did Jesus go to the garden? He knew Judas would find Him there. He knew when Judas would arrive. He knew when to awaken His disciples. Judas and the cohort of men with him thought they were surprising Jesus, but they weren't, which is why Matthew reminds us in Matthew 26:47, quote, "While He was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12." In other words, He knows Judas has arrived. He awakens His disciples. The time is at hand. Nothing was unfolding apart from Jesus' permission, apart from the will of God. And apparently Judas and the men with him foolishly and very wrongly thought that they could overpower and take Jesus by force and by surprise. This is why we read in John 18:3, which also tells us that Judas, having received the cohort, the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came up accompanied by a large crowd with lanterns and torches, with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. They think, we're going to surprise Christ, we're going to overpower Christ, we're going to overwhelm Christ and take Him captive. So Judas is there with this cohort of soldiers and a large crowd. And apparently the chief priests, scribes and elders weren't there for Jesus' arrest. They were waiting back in the city. They're the ones who sent, the gospel tell us, this cohort in this large group of armed men in the early morning hours while it is still dark. This is why they had torches with them, to see in the dark. This may also be one reason why Judas walked up to Jesus and kissed him, because it was so dark and he needed to identify who Jesus was. But again, we're told about this wicked crowd that Judas came with a cohort of soldiers and a large crowd in addition to the soldiers. That's a lot of men. Now I want you to hear this important point. A Roman cohort consists of 480 soldiers. And then Matthew adds that this cohort of 480 men was accompanied by a large crowd. That's the Greek word palus, meaning very large or very great in number. And since this large crowd is described in our text in relationship to this cohort of 450 soldiers, it is not unreasonable linguistically that the crowd might be not only close in number to the cohort, but perhaps even larger. So there may have been anywhere from 750 to over 1,000 men who came to arrest Jesus. That is a big crowd. And humanly speaking, they were armed to the teeth with swords and clubs, the text says. They had come for a fight, believing that they might actually be able to overcome and seize Jesus. But before we consider the futility and vanity of their arrogant show of strength, I want to briefly look at the wicked false affection of Judas. It's point number three, the false affection of Judas' kiss. We'll get back to the crowd and the soldiers and their weapons in a moment. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, we find Judas had told the crowd that he would give them a sign to point out who Jesus was. And this sign was a grotesquely fraudulent betrayal of the Son of Man to death by means of a kiss. Look at Matthew 26, verse 48. It says, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" Now remember, it was dark. We had no internet or photographs in those days. It might be difficult to identify Jesus among the crowd. And so Judas had told them, "The one whom I kiss, seize him. He's the one. Lead him away under guard." As if they had the power to do that. Had Jesus not permitted it to happen? I mean, what's wrong with you, Judas? Dear beloved, had Judas not seen Jesus calm the Sea of Galilee? Had Judas not seen Jesus walk on water? Had he not seen Jesus raise the dead? Had he not witnessed Jesus casting out demons? Had he not beheld Jesus on more than one occasion creating food out of nothing and feeding thousands? Had he not seen Jesus restore and create missing limbs, giving hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind? And he thinks they can come and seize Jesus and lead him away under guard? Dear beloved, this is the stubborn blindness of unbelief. Romans 1:18 and following describes this stubbornness as men suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Judas and these men refuse to believe, contrary to evidence, that they can overpower and arrest Jesus. And so with an insincere greeting and a false affection, we read this, Matthew 26:49, Luke 22:48. Immediately Judas went up to him, said, "Hail, Rabbi." This false affirmation of this title, he is Rabbi, but he means it in a sense of betrayal, and he kissed him. And Judas said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is the worst kind of betrayal. To put in contrast this honorable greeting outwardly, "Hail, Rabbi," and then to kiss him, only to hand him over to be crucified and killed. This is the height of hypocritical betrayal. This is the reason why, since this event happened, when people commit acts of gross betrayal, very often it's called Judas' kiss. By the way, dear beloved, life will reveal to you, if it hasn't already, that some of those who most hate Christ and who most abuse his people will often precede their abusive evils by some measure of preemptive, false, hypocritical show of affection. Even in this church in the past, some of the most defiant, rebellious people preceded that rebellion by acts of outward affection. Watch out, dear beloved. They will draw you in by false words of praise, promises of great benefits, much like the forked tongues of many politicians. But in the end, their sweet words will be replaced by a poisonous bite. And Jesus, knowing all things and knowing precisely what Judas was doing, seeing through Judas's sinister veneer, he says to Judas in Matthew 26:50, "Friend, do what you've come to do." And I believe these words from Jesus' lips were stripping Judas spiritually bare by exposing to him and to everyone that he was anything but a friend. He's revealing the severest, wickedest type of enemy. And the question then is, could this show of force with all these soldiers and this large crowd and this hypocritical betrayal, this group of men with weapons drawn, could this foulest of betrayals have succeeded in any way, to any degree, were it not by the full permission of Jesus? No way. The answer is a resounding, unmistakable, unshakable no, and that's where I want us to go next. I want us to see Jesus' divine nature put on display in his arrest. And to do that, I want us to turn over to John chapter 18. Turn to John 18, starting in verse 4. Same events as recorded by John. John 18, verse 4, down to verse 9. Notice again, Jesus knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" That's the crowd, the soldiers, Judas. "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." By the way, dear beloved, if your text has "he" in italics, please just remove that. He's not saying, "I am he." Grammatically, in the Greek, and by theological design, he is not saying, "I am he." He is saying, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there, so that when he said to them, "I am," listen to this, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." And by the way, he commands them here, "So if you seek me, let these go their way." And this was to fulfill the word which was spoken of those whom he had, of those whom you have given me, "I lost not one." Matthew then tells us that they came and laid hands on him at that point. So let's see in our text, and I think this is the highlight of the events of Jesus' arrest, is the revelation of his deity. First, John 18:4, what we find there is a revelation of Jesus' divine knowledge. Look there again. We don't want to miss this. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him. In his divine mind, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things whatsoever. He knows them perfectly. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in his human mind, Jesus says to us in John chapter 5, verse 20, that the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. He has perfect knowledge of the working of the Father. Likewise, Jesus spoke of his knowledge of the Father in Matthew 11, 27, when he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him." So in his arrest, John says, Jesus, knowing everything that was happening, he understands all of it. He knows what's happening, when, and for what purpose. And might I add this, that while you and I do not know our own trials, the course of our own trials, the endurance of our own trials, the outcome of our own trials, immediately at least, ultimately we do, but please understand that your Savior, who has designed those trials for you and who will walk through those trials with you, knows and understands your trials. Why, when, and how much? And they are to form Christ in you. The promise to the believer in Romans 8:28 is that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We need to trust the Lord, because while we may not know all things, He does. So, in that statement in John, we see the divine knowledge of Jesus. He understood, He knows all that was happening. But then notice the divine name in verses 4-6. We don't want to miss this. In our text, Jesus says twice, I am. That's how He identifies Himself. When Jesus asks the crowd, whom do you seek? They answer Him, Jesus the Nazarene. And notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, I am He. In the Greek, it simply says, I am, which is a direct reference to the divine name of Yahweh, which God revealed to Moses in the Midianite wilderness. Yahweh, I am. The name I am means I do not change. It speaks of the eternal, unchanging immutability of God, that in His being, in His perfections, in His holy will, in His promises, He does not ever change. And it says of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so sacred is this name, Yahweh. So uniquely does it belong to God Himself that the Jews, out of a legalistic overabundance of caution, would not even speak the name of Yahweh. They wouldn't say it. In fact, in the Hebrew text, whenever Yahweh appears, when they later added the vowel points to help with pronunciation of the Hebrew text, they added the vowel points from another Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord. So that when you take Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai, A-O-I, you get Yehovah. It's a combination of the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai. Which is why in your translations, you'll read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, sometimes capital G, capital O, capital D. Those are representing the Hebrew word behind that, which is Yahweh. And out of fear of saying His name, God says, don't take My name in vain. We're kind of the opposite today, aren't we? The Hebrews wouldn't even say His name for fear of violating it and taking it in vain. In the West and around the world, it's like God's name has become like a comma and an expletive in our statements. People misuse God's name all the time. But His name is sacred and holy. His name is Yahweh. So the word Jehovah doesn't actually exist. It's the name Yahweh. And in your Bibles, when it's capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. This is in the New Legacy Standard translation. They've kind of corrected that so that every time these all caps of Lord appear in the Old Testament, it is translated as the word that's there, Yahweh, I am. It's the divine revealed covenant name that belongs uniquely to God, declaring who He is as the one true, only, unchangeable God. I am represents who He is, who He has always been, whom He always will be. So seriously did they take this that earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 8, verse 58, when He said these words, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. And when they heard Him say that, they interpreted it as blasphemy, and they literally picked up stones in order to stone Jesus to death. But that day was not the ordained hour of His death, and so Jesus simply walks through the crowd and he leaves. And so now when the soldiers and the crowds and Judas come to arrest Jesus, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he responds by ascribing to himself the holy divine name of God, that sacred four-letter word Yahweh, "I am." You have come to arrest God in the flesh. Which takes us to the third clear revelation of his deity in the garden, not only his divine knowledge, for he understood and knew all things, not only his divine name, but in response to his divine name is revealed Jesus' divine power. And this makes it abundantly clear. They're not about to arrest Jesus unless he gives them his permission. Look again, John 18, verses 4 to 9. Notice that when Judas and the soldiers, it's a large crowd, maybe 1,000 or more men, they come into the garden, heavily armed. Jesus, when he sees the crowd, he doesn't do what we would do. We would probably what? Back up. Instead, notice that it says there in John 18 that he went forth. He walks up to them. He says, "Whom do you see?" He authoritatively approaches over 1,000 armed men. 1,000 armed men, weapons, torches. Notice what it says in verse 6. When he says to them, I love this. "I am," says they. 1,000 armed men draw back from Christ and they fall to the ground. 1,000 men, armor, weapons, torches, collapse backwards into a crashing heap at the declaration of the pure and holy name of Yahweh as it issues forth with an overwhelming wave of Jesus' divine power, showing to everyone they were helpless before Christ. Showing that Jesus is God, that he is in control of everything, so that he not only knows everything, as I am, he is in control of everything. If Jesus wanted to, he could simply will it so, and all of them would pass out of existence by a mere thought of Christ. And it says in Hebrews 1:3 that it is not only by Jesus' power that the universe is created, but it says it is also by Jesus' power that the universe is upheld. Do you realize, dear beloved, as these soldiers and this large crowd and Judas come to arrest Jesus, Jesus is holding their bodies together. And when he's nailed to the cross, he's holding the nails together and the cross together by his divine power. And he could but will and speak and boom, it would all pass out of existence if he willed to do so. But he said that the Father's will would be done. So, in the arrest of Christ, we see the deity of Jesus in his knowledge, in his divine name, in his divine power. And when all these soldiers fall back, and this large crowd, I am sure that based on the text, it was here where Peter suddenly had a burst of courage, and he draws his sword, and he cuts off Malchus's ear, as if to say, "Come on, you and me, Jesus, we're going to take him on," right? Must have shocked Peter then to hear Jesus say to him, Matthew 26:52, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And after restoring Malchus's ear, which is another revelation of his divine power, right in front of everyone, Jesus then allows himself to be bound and led away. This blew the minds of the disciples, resulting in them fleeing for their lives, and Peter denying Jesus 3 times. And even though John went with him, he never really owned up to Christ. He never stood with him in the trial. They all fell away because of him. They didn't understand what was happening. Because in their understanding, Messiah was going to come and to overthrow Rome and to overthrow even the temporal Jewish government and to put himself on David's throne in order to rule and to reign. And here Jesus is allowing himself to be arrested. And when this happened, they were terrified. This is not what they were expecting. And they fell into the sin of doubt, even denying Jesus and seeking after self-preservation. Isn't that what they're doing while they flee? Isn't that why Peter denied Christ 3 times? Walking with Jesus for 3 years, they didn't watch him pray, and it all fell apart for them in an instant. Jesus allows this to happen, and he's doing it in order to save his people from their sins. For he is, as we saw last week, the only Savior, the only way of salvation. This is the path he had to walk in order to give himself over for the sins of his people. As he said, this is the hour when the forces of darkness are allowed to act. That he gives himself over for the sins of his people by his knowledge, by his permission. He's arrested, tried as a common criminal, crucified between two criminals. And he does this, bearing the sins of his people in his own body, paying their sin debt in full. You see, in the midst of the wickedness of man, God is accomplishing through Jesus the most glorious work in all of eternity and in redemptive history. And this is why, by the way, dear beloved, just by way of application, we must trust Jesus in our trials. Why we must seek him in prayer, even when we don't understand, knowing that God is causing all things to work together for good. Even the unfolding of this horrendous, wicked betrayal by Judas and the crowds coming to arrest Jesus, it's all a part of God's plan. And God is in control, accomplishing redemption. Well, next time we'll begin to look at the trials of Jesus. And then after that, we'll actually take a break for 1 week, look specifically at his resurrection. So we'll kind of flip things around there a little bit. But dear beloved, do you realize that even the trial, if you're in him, and the call is to come to him if you don't, is because of you and the glory of the Father? This is why he allows himself to be arrested, so that you could be with him forever. So that you could know and love him forever. Praise the Lord for this most unjust arrest. For it will lead to the work that will redeem the souls of all who believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even in the unfolding of the events of the arrest of our Savior, we see your handiwork. We see this reminder to pray and to rely and depend upon you as trials unfold, not just before they unfold, but while they unfold. That we're to rest and rely upon you, we're to walk through those trials with you. For though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us and we will fear no evil. We saw this morning also, Father, that no matter the intentions and the arrogance of human men, that they have no power to act against the true and living God. They were not in control in this situation, despite an outward display of human might and weaponry. When Jesus announced his deity and spoke his divine name, they fell back with a resounding clash. They were about to arrest God incarnate, but by God incarnate's total permission. Including all of the false trials that were about to unfold and the crucifixion of our Lord when they cry for his blood. It is upon the cross that he bears the sins of his people. and pays their sin debt in full. My prayer for anyone here this morning who may not know you, that if they are in unbelief, like the crowd, like Judas, and they think that they can do whatever they want and have no consequences and not face Jesus in the judgment, let them realize that they will be overwhelmed by Him and they will be found wanting and will hear from the lips of Jesus, "Depart from me." But Lord, while they yet live, You promise whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would You save even today? And as we go forth from this place, having considered the deity of our Lord and the events of this arrest, we would be more in awe of Him, more grateful for His love toward us and His obedience to You. For herein lies these unfolding events that is our very hope of eternal life. Thank You, Father, for a faithful Savior who is singularly devoted to doing the Father's will and for giving His life for His friends. Thank You that we will see Him with His nail-scarred hands and His pierced side. Him who set His face in complete dependence upon You to go all the way to death to pay the debt we owe, that we might be forgiven of our iniquities, to know, love, and enjoy You forever. May we never read such events in Scripture and not be moved at the glory of the love and the faithfulness of our Savior echoing in our hearts and minds. May we never cease to love Him and pray to Him for this. Thank You again for Jesus' faithfulness. And in His name we pray. Amen.